Chronicles, back to Chronicles 23. So if you want to find those two places in your Bible, Isaiah 55 and 1 Chronicles 23, we're moving along. We'll shortly finish Chronicles, at least 1 Chronicles, and then we'll be in to the life of Solomon and the actual construction of the temple. But first of all, Isaiah 55. And after we've gone a little ways in one of our breaks, we're going to swing back to that contentious verse about David sawing them with saws that we had considerable discussion on last week. So we'll swing back there. And Eugene has done some work, although he's not made it yet through the snow. But I've done some work as well. So anyway, we'll see where we get to. But Isaiah 55, this is just a little vignette here. We could get many others. But remember, last week we read that verse in chapter 22 and verse 5, that the temple would be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all lands. Not speaking primarily of a building, but of what the building modeled, what it represented. And as I said, that is happening in our age when multitudes around the earth are joining by repentance and faith the temple of the Holy Spirit, the body of the Lord Jesus. And so here in Isaiah 55 and verse 5, behold, you will summon, you will call nations you do not know, Gentiles, and nations which know you not, they will run to you. They will run to you. And I mentioned that every day of the week, approximately 20,000 people in Africa, 20,000 in Latin America, and 20,000 in Asia, they run to the Lord. And so we're very much seeing a fulfillment of this. And I'm just going to pick it up in chapter 56, which Dan mentioned to me last week. And it's a beautiful description of the temple. Chapter 56, so just turn the page. Verse 3, do not let the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, so he's looking forward to the new age, the Gentile who's joined himself to the Lord, saying, surely the Lord cannot receive me. You know, I've kind of joined myself, but surely I'll be a kind of second-class citizen. There'll probably be some sort of apartheid. But Paul says, no, the middle wall of a partition, that's coming down. Neither let the eunuch say, and this would be one who was probably physically mutilated to work in a harem or whatever. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. I can't bear fruit. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. That's a sign of being part of the people of God. And who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. Now this is remarkable, verse 5. He's speaking to those who are marginal, to those who are Gentiles, to those who are mutilated, the eunuchs, and he says, to them I will give in my house and within my walls. They couldn't come into the house of the Lord. Number one, because they were Gentiles, and number two, you remember that no eunuch, no mutilated person could come in to the house of the Lord. And so here are the excluded, the marginalized, the mutilated, and God says, I'll give them in my house a name that's better than sons and daughters. Verse 7, he continues on that theme, speaking about the eunuchs still, and others who will come, even these I will bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful where they had no right to go, in my house of prayer. And even their burnt offerings and their sacrifices, they'll be acceptable. So here are the marginal, the mutilated, the excluded, the eunuchs coming in. For my house will be called a house of prayer, accessible for all the peoples. Now, question. Can you remember the first foreigner, named foreigner, who came to the Lord in the book of Acts? Can you remember? First named foreigner. Obviously, on the day of Pentecost, there were lots of Jews gathered. But remember the first one, and we kind of know a little bit about him, a foreigner who came to the Lord in the book of Acts. And I've given you a clue in this passage. Exactly. So here's Philip up in Samaria, and there's a revival going on, okay? And he is among the marginalized people, okay, the Samaritans. Okay, that's where he is. And the Lord says, okay, you've made a good start, but now leave the revival, leave Samaria, go out into the desert, and a chariot's going to come by, and there is going to be a man who's attached to the Ethiopian court, Queen Candace, and you're to go up to his chariot, a little bit like Les was saying this morning, and run alongside, knocking on the door or whatever, and that's what happened. And you remember he was reading from Isaiah chapter 53, and Philip explained it to him, and then he baptized him. And what was happening there is that this eunuch was being given in God's house, the temple of the Holy Spirit, a name better than that of sons and daughters. And one other question, then we'll go to Chronicles. Do you remember in the book of Jeremiah, okay, there was a man called Ebed-Melech. Ebed-Melech. Does anybody remember who Ebed-Melech was? Okay, this is really pretty easy because I've really told you. Jeremiah is put into a pit to die because of treason. And there's a man called Ebed-Melech, and you remember he at night drops down some ropes and he hauls Jeremiah up out of the miry clay and saves his life. Okay, do you know anything about him? Everything you need to know about him, I've already told you. He was an Ethiopian eunuch, okay? And so now the gospel comes, and God pays his debts, okay? This man who had rescued Jeremiah, the great prophet, from death. And that's why Philip is in the midst of this revival with marginalized Samaritans. And the Lord says, we've not gone all the way yet. You really need to see what my house is for. Go out into the desert, and there's going to be a man who's one of the mutilated, one of the excluded who can't come into my courts, one of the marginal people, and go there. And it's a wonderful description of this house. 1 Chronicles 22, it will be exceedingly magnificent and glorious throughout all lands. And it wasn't speaking of primarily a building. Now the building was, but the building, as we've been saying, is just a model of something else. So back to Chronicles, and we are going to chug along quite quickly now. Okay, and what we have then in this kind of model is the Bible begins, of course, with a kind of threefold segmentation, if you like. And we have the earth, and we have Eden. The garden was not Eden. It says that the garden was in Eden. Eden was a larger geographic area. And then we have the garden. And because of sin, okay, man is expelled, okay, from the presence of God, from his inheritance. And the rest of the Bible is all about getting us back in to our lost inheritance. Now, when we move on to Israel, this threefold segmentation continues, but now it's narrowed down. And we have some land, a holy land, and a holy city, and then within it, a holy temple. And there's a kind of intensification of the presence of God as we move in this direction. So same now, threefold segmentation, but really now in microcosm. But of course, what this is going to achieve, at least what it stands for, is the ability to bring us back in to the inheritance that we lost when we were cast out of the garden. That is what the temple is for. And that's why I've showed you many, many times in Chronicles, we have a whole meta-narrative running from Adam, creation, to the chronicler's day when he's writing a long, long period of time. But he takes just a little segment, and the pinnacle of this segment is the temple. And this is the paradigm. Understand what's happening here. You see, what's happening here is this is being established to bring us back in, okay? And understand what's happening here, and then you understand what's happening in the rest, you see? And again, to go back to this, understand what's happening here, and you understand what God is seeking to reverse here. And that's why we went to Isaiah 56 of the marginalized, the excluded, the mutilated coming back in. And then one final thing, and then we will read. Okay, thanks, Laura. One final thing. We were here last week, and now we're going to go here, and I believe this is sheet B. If you have sheet B, and we're going to be here, and then we're going to jump down to here. So we're not going to cover every chapter now, but if you have any questions on the other chapters, ask them. But I'm going to be coming in here and coming in here and kind of picking up some high points. If you don't have sheet B, don't worry, you can get it afterwards on your way out, and so that will be fine. But let's read a little scripture. 1 Chronicles 23, it should be open now in front of you. I'm just going to read a little bit from 23, 24, 25, and then make some remarks. So chapter 23 and verse 1. You with me?
Yes.
Okay, 23:1. Now when David reached old age, he made his son Solomon king over all Israel. There's going to be a co-regency going on for a while, David and Solomon. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. And the Levites were numbered from 30 years old upwards, and their number by census of men was 38,000. No problem with a census, you see, when it's for a purpose. Verse 4, of these, 24,000 were to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. They were to be right in there, concerned with offerings and sacrifices and showbread and menorahs and whatever. 6,000 to be officers and judges. 4,000 gatekeepers, kind of temple police, to keep order and good order. And 4,000 were praising the Lord with instruments which David had made for giving praise. Chapter 24, we want to see that the priests now, and you'll get an echo of this, of course, in the book of Revelation, the priests are put in 24 divisions, or 24 rosters, if you like. So 24-7, and if you've got an NIV, I don't use the NIV, but they're nicely listed for you, 1 to 24. Verse 7, now the first lot came out for Jehoiarib, and the second for Jediah, and the third for Harim, and the fourth for Seorim. And so it goes on, and then we get down to verse 18. They've gone fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth. Verse 18, the 23rd for Delaiah, and the 24th for Maaziah. And these were their offices for their ministry when they came into the house of the Lord, according to the ordinance given them through Aaron, their father, just as the God of Israel had commanded them. And so what do we see when we're in the book of Revelation? This is where it's coming from. Okay, what's happening here is a model of what's happening in heaven. So what do we see in the book of Revelation? Around the throne. 24 elders. Okay, the pattern is repeated. And so go to chapter 25 now, and you'll see another 24. And these are singers and musicians. But we'll start in verse 1, 25:1. Moreover, David, notice this, and the commanders of the army. The commanders of the army knew this was important. Set apart for the service. Now they name the three major musical families. The sons of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, who were to prophesy, note this, prophesy with lyres and harps and cymbals. And the number of those who performed their service was, and then they number them. And now notice at the end of verse 2, notice now this is really important, they prophesied under the direction of the king. End of verse 3, who prophesied in giving thanks and praising the Lord. So suddenly it seems like prophecy is being kind of democratized. And now you've got 4,000 people, potentially, who are engaged in prophesying. Or at least might have been a smaller number from those families. But it's being broadened out. And now in verse 9, you'll see that the singers and the musicians are also put into 24 divisions. Verse 9, the first lot came out for Asaph, and it fell to Joseph, the second to Gedaliah, with his relatives, and his sons were 12. The third to Zachar, and his sons and relatives, 12. And we go all the way down to verse 31, and there we get the 24th. So 24 rosters of priests, 24 rosters of musicians and worshippers. That meant that whenever there was priestly work happening, alongside it were musicians, worshipping, prophesying, singing to the Lord, and now the two go together. So let's just make a couple of applications quickly, and then we are going to swing back to that thorny verse in chapter 20. But here we are. This is your sheet B that I mentioned, just summarizing the role of the priests and the Levites. It's really important. Now notice that you see they're no longer needed to do any carrying. And so they're deployed different. 24,000 are actually working in the temple, as I've mentioned. 4,000 gatekeepers, police. This is what is innovative. We now have 4,000 people committed. Their full-time job is simply to sing and to worship and to prophesy. Now, that is a fairly large group of manpower. Simply devoted. This is their full-time vocation, is just to worship. Isn't that amazing? We'll come back to that in just a minute. This was innovation. And then we've got 6,000 who are officers and judges. And then a little later on in chapter 23, we didn't mention it, the serving age is lowered to 20 years old because more were needed. Some served away from the temple. We'll come back to this permanently, away from the temple. Very important. We'll come back to that. I've mentioned that they're put into these 24 divisions. And the Levites, and this is significant, they weren't excluded from military service. In fact, there is a military dimension about the priests and the Levites and the tabernacle and the temple. Now, what can we learn? A number of things. Firstly, that David is now being seen, portrayed as a second Moses. Okay, he gets a plan, and the plan included, by divine revelation, it included the singers, as well as the dimensions, etc., for the temple. And he gives the same exhortation to Solomon as Moses gave to Joshua. Comes three times, be strong and very courageous, be strong and very courageous. Now what we'll notice is that we are, of course, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and we do not all have the same roles, okay? You might be a nurse, I might be a pastor, but we're all a royal priesthood. That's very important. There are no second-class Levites. Then if you go to page 2 of sheet B, I reinforce that by saying, and this is hugely important, and we've lost this, we can't separate sacred and secular work. All of it was described as the service of the temple of the Lord. Now, why I say that is that some of these, as I mentioned, they served away from the temple, officers and judges. They were not in Jerusalem. They were out and about doing their thing, but they're in the list. You can't separate out, okay, sacred and secular work. And what I do during my week is no more holy than what you do. It's no more kingdom work than what you do. Right or wrong? Right, absolutely. And this is what it's teaching us. And you know, I've never liked the word layman or laywoman or whatever. I've never liked that. Because it's like, you know, that we become a priestly caste. You know, I am a pastor, but you are a layman. You just lay around, you see. You're just a layman, but I'm a pastor. Because, you see, there is among, and we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. There is no sacred and secular. There is no priestly caste. There can't be, because we are all a royal priesthood. And so the fact that I spend my time doing certain tasks, and you spend your time, Shannon, examining people's eyes so they can read their Bibles and be blessed and see creation, is that any less kingdom work than what I do? God forbid, God forbid. Thank you, Shannon gives me my glasses and whatever. I need an updated prescription, by the way, Shannon. I'm coming to see you. But hey, this is the stuff of the kingdom. Of course it is. Of course it is. And we've lost that. And I was interested, I didn't get this from David Cronick, but I have written to David about it, because in Romanian, the word layman is Miriam, M-I-R-E-A-N, which means anointed one. Isn't that a great word? Isn't that a great word? So, hey, if I call you Miriam, okay, it's not because I've forgotten your name, it's just because I don't like the word layman or laywoman. Now, one other thing, how we administrate the work of God, okay, and deploy God's servants may change as we have to adapt to new situations. Israel was, they were nomads, then they were a confederacy, then they were a kingdom, then they were an empire, and David is now adapting Moses' original instructions, and you can read those in Numbers, to new circumstances. Now, he had divine revelation to do it, but this is important. This is important. How we deploy the people of God in the work of God may change. It's not a static thing. And when we do get fixed and static, we normally lose the cutting edge in our generation. Now, Daphne, I'm glad you emailed me on Friday. How many of you saw Dateline on Friday night? Anybody see Dateline on Friday night? Not many. Okay. It was a great, great program because it was about a Christian group. And Jenny and I have known them for some time. We have friends who work with them. It's called the International Justice Mission. And it's a great group of Christians, and they're all lawyers or attorneys. And what they do is that they go around the world and they find situations of injustice, and they insist that the government of those nations does something about it. And if you can get hold, did you record that, Daphne? Okay, see Daphne if you want to borrow. This was about the International Justice Mission, and in Cambodia, there are child prostitutes down to 5 years old. 5 years old. And what the International Justice Mission did, and the whole hour was on them, is that they went in there undercover with secret cameras attached to them, and they went into these places, they asked, you know, can we get girls? Yes. We want young girls. Can we get them? Yes. come in, we'll show them to you and whatever. And of course, what they didn't know is this was all being photographed. Then they took it to the government and they said, now we want to show you what's going on. And they mounted this great sting operation to actually pretend they were all foreign. The tragic thing is that most of the people using these children are American businessmen. Most of them are American businessmen. It's total. And now President Bush has signed into law, you may not know this, but if you do that overseas, you will still be prosecuted in this country. That's wonderful, wonderful legislation. Wonderful. And in fact, I mean, I'm so glad that they embarrassed him to death, because it's so going to frighten. There was this American doctor there, and they got him on camera. They got him talking to somebody else, and he comes several times a year saying he gets three girls a night for $50 and whatever, and they got him on camera. And then when he left the country, they went up to him and they showed him himself on camera. I mean, it was wonderful, because, I mean, talk about putting the fear of God, you know, into other people who go. Now, this is believers doing this. This is believers doing this. You see, and it's the same now. You might not know this, but the $15 billion that this administration has committed to fight AIDS, that's a lot of money, $15 billion, that was released by this administration because of people like Chuck Colson and others going, pleading with them to do something for the people in Africa in the name of Christ. You see, so how we deploy our resources might change from time to time. But thank God, you know, that we are living in a time where many Christians are standing on the cutting edge. And so it's a tragic thing that we have to do it, but it's wonderful that Christians aren't sleeping on the job. One last thing on this chapter. You've got it on your notes there. There is a huge amount of space devoted in Chronicles to the responsibilities of the singers and the musicians. And now the 4,000, okay, there are only 4,000 out of a total of 38,000, but this is innovative. This had not happened before. And in fact, it says in Nehemiah that David was the father of singing and music in Israel, because the tabernacle under Moses had no singers and musicians attached to it. And so David is now innovating wonderfully with this massive number of people. And of course, if this temple that's going to be great and magnificent and glorious throughout all lands, okay, it's saying that in the kingdom, worship must be central. It must be central. And this little band now, again, you've got to remember that Chronicles is written, and I haven't even got my map, and you can imagine my map without me drawing my map. And here they come back, okay, into the land, and they have nothing. And he writes all this longer than in Kings, all this information about worship, 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 make music, be joyful before the Lord. Why? 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 Answer me. Why? Why does he do it? God likes it, that's true. Okay? Yeah, Jill? Okay? Amen. Anything to add to that, Jill? Yeah, exactly. And you remember, as I said last week, our Lord's first teaching on prayer is that the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth, you see. And he's enthroned on what? The Lord is enthroned on what? Okay, and if we want God to rule, you see, if we want God to rule, exercise his reign, then we must be a worshiping people. And that's why it's so interesting that the officers of the army said, this structure must be set in place. This structure must. Linda, yes. Yes, yes. It is totally a reflection, and all of our lives should be reflecting heavenly reality, because of course we're citizens of heaven, Okay, any questions on this about the priests and the Levites? I'm only hitting the high points. Anything you want to ask? Chris?
Yeah, there were so many people with the vocational coercion thing.
Yes. Yes, they were supported by, got to get this right now, I always mix up the priests and the Levites. Yes, the Levites had a tithe. They also had some farmlands, and the priests got the tithe of the tithe. So they were supported, yeah. Yes.
I've never thought of musicians and singers as people who prophesy. Can you elaborate on that for me?
Yes, we'll actually come on to that a little bit later, because it's a wonderful thing that suddenly you've got these people who are prophesying in singing and in worship. So we'll come back to that in a moment. Yes, Laura.
Just can you talk about David and Solomon, that joint reign? Isn't that unusual?
This co-regency. No, there were quite a few, actually. Yeah, in Kings, there were quite a few. When the father gets older, there's sometimes a period of overlap with his son. And that's why it gets a little confusing in Kings to know who's reigning when, because there's sometimes a co-regency. And there seems to be now with David in his old age and Solomon, although there's still a struggle for succession that comes with Adonijah, you remember. It's not recorded in Chronicles, but it is in Kings. Ivan, over the back.
What happens if you take this? What applications can we take from this to tie it to our real life today?
Right, that's a good question. Because Jenny here, as you know, runs something called Ministering to Jesus, and that is an effort to bring back worship into our lifestyle. And this is almost like kind of anchor hours. These were always in the history of the church, where they saw their lives at the epicenter. You see, the way we do it is there's a kind of a, you know, we're here, you know, today in church, but we're doing, you know, lots of things out here. And, you know, once in a while we dive back in here, you know, then we go back again to do our thing. And it's an effort, really, to say this is our, in worship and the presence of the Lord is our epicenter, and we go out from here into the world, okay? But we're always anchoring back into this. And this is why the church has always had what was called the divine office, which was kind of anchor hours, so you would always be moving out from that center of worship. And of course, this could be in a parish church. This could be in a worship watch in somewhere like Omaha. And if you don't know where they are, you can ask Jenny. But this is, I think, something the Holy Spirit is doing to say this must be incorporated into our lifestyle. And I always remember Thomas Merton. Many of you will know his name. Somewhat of a controversial figure. But he was one of America's leading intellectuals. And he decided, he felt God was asking him to become a Trappist monk. That meant no writing, no reading of newspapers, and a life devoted to contemplation, worship, and prayer. And as he went to the monastery, I've forgotten the name of that monastery. Can anybody help me? Yes, it was Gethsemane, wasn't it? That's what it was called. He made this statement, which has always stuck with me. Now, you've got to remember, he's coming out of the intelligentsia, earlier part of the century. He's a nationally known name. People are saying, this is a tragedy and this is a waste. Now that you're a Christian, you should be writing and, you know, using your skills. And he said, when I went to Gethsemane, I realized that this is what glued the world together. This is what stopped the world falling apart. And he didn't mean that place, but he meant that people are anchoring themselves in the presence of God. And of course, this is Israel. The whole of Israel are a nation of priests. You see, before the Levites and the house of Aaron were ever priests, Israel was a priest. And when I quoted, we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that was said to the whole of Israel. And so here they are standing in on behalf of the world. And that's what we're called to do. Stand in on behalf of the world. We're bridges between those who don't have any access into the temple of the Lord and those of us who do. And a royal priesthood, you've heard me say this before, has been grossly misunderstood, you see, because what we've said is that I don't need a priest. I am a priest. Well, a priest, that's silly to say that. Well, it's true. I don't mean it's silly in that sense. You don't need a priest because you are a priest. But the priest didn't act primarily for himself, did he? Didn't act primarily. He didn't say, oh, I'm going into the tabernacle today, you know, for me. Why did he go in? For who? That's right, for the people who couldn't go in. And so now we're a royal priesthood and we go into the presence of God on behalf of those who can't go. That's our priesthood. That's our priesthood. And it's beautifully demonstrated here. One thing before we leave this, okay, I'll come to you in a minute, Dan. One thing before we leave, can anybody remember the first time worship is used in the Bible? Said it before. Just a minute, I'll come to you and see if anybody... I know Jenny knows it. Sorry? No, not the word worship. Abraham and Isaac, first time. I and the boy will go and worship, and when they go up on Mount Moriah, and so I've said that Mount Moriah is only mentioned twice in the Bible, and now we have Mount Moriah, we have the site for the altar, and now suddenly there is this outpouring of worship and singing and music and prophesying. And so what Abraham kind of initiated is now being kind of consummated in this great outpouring of worship that David initiates. Yeah, go ahead. Microphone. Jenny wants to ask a question. It's gone. Here comes Jeff. Jeff doesn't need to go to the gym now because he gets his...
I just wanted to mention about this thing of worship being central. And as we've done ministering to Jesus over the years, you know, we've thought a lot about this subject. And we are very aware that when we do minister to the Lord, when we do come into his presence, when we worship him, that other things happen, like spiritual warfare. But we still believe that that's not really the central part of it. And I think it's said in that overhead that it was a central thing because it, in a way it's making a statement right at the heart of the nation here. Yeah. It was making a statement that our relationship with God is the core, is the innermost core of who we are, and I believe that that's what that was.
Right.
Although these other things follow,
that's right.
And that's why even this thing of coming in and out, like the anchor hours, is important. I think it's important for us personally because we're saying in our lives, the core part of my life is just being in the presence of the Lord.
That's
I can't
right.
do it all the time because I have other responsibilities. Like David had other responsibilities, but he said, this one thing I do.
I know.
So it's a statement for our lives. But also, even we believe that it's a statement where we are, either in the city. We have the Council Bluffs Prayer Center, where a lot of worship is going on, and that's a statement in the heart of Council Bluffs. And even the worship watches we do in Trinity, we feel that's a statement on behalf of the church as well here,
yeah.
That in the middle of all our programs and all the other good things that go on, that this core thing is just our relationship with
that's
the Lord.
Right. And I know that a number of you have been to Calcutta, to Mother Teresa's home, but what is very startling there is that those who are ministering to the dying, when the bell rings, you know, for the kind of anchor hours of prayer, even if they're in the middle of feeding a dying person, they stop and they go to the prayer room because you see everything emanates out from the presence of Jesus. Now normally there's a volunteer there to continue feeding the person, but it's a statement that this is all radiating out from a center, from a center. Del, then we'll go to Dan, and then we'll move over there, and then we'll move on.
Anyway, one of the things that seemed apparent was Saul, when he was really being attacked by evil spirits, he called David to come and minister the harp,
yep,
which was obviously worship.
Yep.
And I guess my question for Jenny, wouldn't you think that one of the main, our main weapons against the enemy would be worship? Because that would bring immediate backup and defeat against
him. Yeah. I think that what Jenny is saying is that worship is not utilitarian. Do you see what I mean? We don't worship, you know, to get something, even to drive back the enemy. But what Del is saying, just like in Chronicles, do you remember the singers go, Jehoshaphat out in front of the army, and as they worship, the Lord sets ambushments against the enemy. Yeah, okay, we've got a forest of hands. Back to Jenny, and then Dan, then Kim, then Matt, but all be quick.
You know, a lot of people have talked to us about our trip to Afghanistan. Maybe I should say this. Yeah. A lot of people have talked about our trip to Afghanistan. If you don't know, we went there in 2001 to Kabul in March, and we worshiped like this. You have to realize we weren't praying. We were just worshiping the Lord for 6 days. That's what we felt the Lord was telling us to do. And at the end of that, in quite a startling way, in the middle of a total drought, it rained for 3 days. You know, it started an hour after we finished our 6 days, and it just rained and rained and rained. And the folks there, the people there like Georg and Marion and the others, they often are talking about this, that somehow this was one of the keys there that kind of started to change the situation that led to the Taliban falling. And lots of people say, oh, you know, you went to do this and you went to do this warfare. But we have to keep saying, no, we went to worship. That's what God told us to do. But I believe that one of the ways that, if you're trying to think out the mechanics of how this works, one of the ways I believe it works is that if we are there for the Lord, how can he resist us? How can he resist us? He's just drawn to being with us, and that's what we really sense during those 6 days. And I believe very strongly that if we say God is light, then light dispels darkness. So if we are worshiping, this is kind of how it works. If we are worshiping, our eyes are just on the Lord. But if the Lord comes, and he doesn't have to, of course, we're not doing it to make him come, but how can he resist? But if he comes, he is light, and light dispels darkness. And that starts to shake things up, and that's why we see some of these things happening. But we don't do it for that reason. We always try to tell ourselves we're not doing it for the same reason.
We'll go over to Matt, and then we'll go to Kim, and then we'll go to Dan, and then we'll move on. Okay,
So is there a place for things like monks and nuns who would purposely wear coarse hair shirts and things like that to join into the fellowship of suffering of Christ, that, you know, as propitiation for sin? That's really discouraged in our thought, because, you know, it's so much about yourself. We always think of it as ourself, and we people would flagellate themselves or whatever for their own forgiveness. But in that course, is there a place for that in society?
Right. I think one of the great treasures of the Reformation is that we got back, you know, to grace. That's a great treasure, and we must never leave that. And of course, Martin Luther, you know, did flagellate himself because he was looking for a gracious God. And then he realized that God had come to him in Jesus Christ in grace, and there was no need for that. But more, I don't know if this is where you're going, but rightly or wrongly, although we are all priests, we all have different vocations. And as people have looked at that, this is how often the church has looked at it. As you look at the ministry of Jesus, we can't do it all, okay? Some are called to be in the carpenter's shop, just to be a faithful witness there, okay? Some are called into a more, they would see it as a more apostolic ministry, preaching and so on and so forth. Some are perhaps more into signs and wonders, some into prayer. And how they saw this ministry of prayer, those who committed themselves to a ministry of prayer. You might say, well, what about evangelism? Well, they totally were there. It's like the Desert Fathers. They went out. Now we had the church. Constantine had got converted. A lot of worldliness coming into the church. And they said, we've got to retreat and pray so that the church might stay pure, so that its work of evangelism might continue. And so they saw their calling as reflecting a dimension of our Lord's ministry. Not everything, but a segment of it. Now, of course, I think that generally, in teaching on the Christian life, we want to say that we seek to embrace all of the model of Christ. But I don't think we can dismiss too quickly that different people have different callings, and some might be a faithful witness in the carpenter shop. Some people might be, it's more apostolic, you know, it's more out there. Others might be more hidden away on the mountaintop. That's how they've seen it. But we won't go into that too much further here, as we want to move on now. Kim, and then Dan. Yes.
Is there a unified definition of worship between the Old and the New Testament? And also, could you clarify what is worship?
Right. That's a big question. It is a big question. Oh, my. Can I pass and come back next week? Bob, we'll just have a comment, and then we'll perhaps pick that up at the beginning of the session next week. But Bob, I think, has a comment here. You've got a good definition for us, Bob.
I think, yes, there is a unity throughout Old New Testament on that. There are several different Hebrew and Greek words used for worship, but the thought, and it brings out, if you take all the different words, both Greek and Hebrew, that are used, you can boil down to three thoughts. One means to prostrate oneself or have the forehead touching the ground. The second one means to fear, and the third one is to serve. And those are the three thoughts that are brought out both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament for, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, 8 different words that are actually translated
yes.
Worship.
Yes. And that's why I was kind of hesitating. You notice Bob's third word for worship was to serve. And that's why in Romans 12, Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What is your reasonable worship? Because I think it's liturgio, and it can go both ways. And that's why worship can be giving a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord. Okay, so that's a big one. Anyway, we'll move on. We've got Dan there with the question.
Yeah, you mentioned that the Levites were supplied from the tithe. And here in Malachi, God talks about the whole nation's under a curse because you haven't tithed.
Yes.
And I think the point is the work of the temple is driven by the tithes of the faithful and by the amount the faithful tithe, that amount, that's approximately the amount by which God's work will go forward or not if they don't.
Yeah.
And that's, for me, a powerful message about the things God wishes to bring about his kingdom on earth.
Right. And even when they came back from the exile, even in Nehemiah's day, they were still not giving adequately to the temple.
You mentioned that in the notes I read before.
Yeah, it has to rebuke them. Okay, we're going to move on. I did see some other hands, but I want to just swing back just for a minute to chapter 20, because this is a good example of something we need to learn as we go on. And you remember, this is the Ammonite War, and we had a number of different translations in the room last week. When David defeated the Ammonites, And you remember, my translation said that he sawed them through, and he used on them instruments of iron and axes. And then in Samuel, he made them pass through the brick kiln. And a number of you said that in your translation, it says he put them to work with saws and axes and sharp instruments, etc., etc. And this is, I'm going back to this because we can learn something, and we've not said a lot about this during our studies, on the issues of translation and the issues of different textual sources. And so I'm not going to spend a long time on it, but it is interesting because that's, you know, sometimes breeds confusion. Well, you know, my translation says he puts them to work with saws, and yours is saying he sawed them through. And so let me just, if you have turned to it, I can read it as well. And you'll remember, if you're back in chapter 20, it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that Joab led out the army and ravaged the land of the sons of Ammon, and he came and besieged its capital, Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. And you remember I put a little bit of chronology up here. This is Bruce Waltke's work. And he calculates, okay, that Joab goes out to fight here. This is the battle. David stays at home and commits adultery during the siege, during the battle with the Ammonites. He then brings Uriah back and eventually conspires for his death. And now the battle ends. The battle ends. And what happens, stay with me, David then takes the crown of the king, and he is crowned king of the Ammonites. And at this point, David is an unrepentant man, because Nathan will not come and confront David with his sin, and David will not write Psalm 51, etc. And this is about a 12-month period of time. And by the time Nathan comes to confront David with his sin, Bathsheba has had the child and moved into the palace. And so at this point, okay, when David is wearing this great crown and has defeated the Ammonites, he is an unrepentant man. And then we go on to the troublesome verse, verse 3. And he brought out the people who were in it and, mine read, cut them with saws, with sharp instruments, and with axes. And then Samuel made them pass through the brick kiln. And the question is, did he put them to work with saws, sharp instruments, and axes, or did he brutalize them? Now, here's some of the difficulties, and this is just an example. It's not really to solve the verse. First of all, we've got translation issues, and this is actually the easiest. It's not difficult to know how the Hebrew reads, and it's a great blessing to have somebody like Eugene in the class. Hebrew's his first language. That's what he grew up with. I have translation difficulties every week because I speak European English and you speak another type of English. And if I was to meet you outside in the parking lots and you were to say, I'm mad about my flat, I would think that you're angry because you've got a flat tire and that's going to stop you getting home for lunch. I'm mad about my flat. But if I was in London and somebody said, I'm mad about my flat, what would they be saying? That's right, I'm delighted about my apartment. Because madly in love, whatever. I'm mad about my flat, my apartment. I'm delighted with my accommodation. So we have some translation problems as well. But it gets a little more difficult when you get into the Hebrew. Because as I've said, in Hebrew originally, there were no vowels, no capitals, no breaks between words, or punctuation. And so you would have a string of consonants like this. Okay, you can read that, can't you? You can. Come on. Yes, this is the day that the Lord has made. Now you can imagine if this went on all the way over here and the next line was also like this, it can become difficult. And so, for instance, two consonants, HT in English, could be hit, heat, hot, hat, or hut. Okay? So we've got a few translation difficulties, but context is usually makes it fairly clear. And so translation is not that difficult. Now, there are some other factors that come in as well. There are theological difficulties, and so we might get a Jewish translator, and he's influenced by his theology, okay? And we all have experienced this with Jehovah's Witnesses, haven't we? And they will come to your door, and they will bring up, you know, you'll say you believe Jesus is God, and they will say, well, you know, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, what will they say? The Word was a God. And they will simply say, and don't be put off, they will say, well, theos, the word God, can mean, you see, there's no indefinite article in Greek. In Greek, there is no a. So they said theos can mean a God, okay? Now, there's two problems with that. If you know Greek grammar, it's very bad grammar to translate that the word was a God. And you've got to remember that here is John, who is a committed Jew, okay? The Lord your God is one. And now he's talking about gods, plural. It's ridiculous. And so they're not on strong ground. But what's influenced them is their theology has influenced their translation. And sometimes, same with Catholic translators, Protestant, sometimes theology can influence translation. But more to the point, there are different texts available to us. A decision has to be made, even in a single verse, as to which textual tradition is the most accurate. And there are some options here. We've got what's called the Masoretic text, which is the basic Hebrew text. And this was finalized between the 5th and the 10th century A.D. A.D., okay? And the Masoretes put in, they also put in vowels, and they standardized the text. But the final work is not that early. They were working with other documents. Then you've got the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, and it's frequently quoted in the New Testament. Then you've got the Dead Sea Scrolls, then you've got the Syriac versions, and you've got the Aramaic versions. Now what our translators have to do is this. Okay, I'm simplifying it, but this is very important. This is the okay, so back here, the book of Genesis gets written, the book of Isaiah gets written, and of course, copies are made. As time goes by, copies are made. And of course, letters can be dropped, little scribal mistakes can be made. Here's Isaiah. Now, the original autographs, that's what we call them, were, of course, totally accurate, but errors, they didn't have computers, didn't have word processors, and you can imagine scribes copying all those consonants, you know, line upon line upon line upon line, no breaks, no capitals, no vowels, how easy it would be just to drop a letter here and there. And so, generally speaking, the earlier text is the most accurate, if we can discover what that is. Now, it could be that a later one could go back to an earlier one. So there's lots of things. But here's, for instance, let's take the basic Masoretic text and Genesis. Let's say they accessed a manuscript here. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, they accessed, let's say, a manuscript here. But on this particular verse, the Septuagint accessed a manuscript here. So that might be the earliest and might be the best. And the translators have to make a choice. Or let's go to the book of Isaiah. The Masoretic folks, they may have accessed, let's say, a manuscript here. The Targums may have accessed a manuscript here. Perhaps the Syriac version accessed a manuscript here, which leaves us with the probability that the Masoretic text is the earlier. Now, a couple of basic rules. Usually, we'll follow the Masoretic text unless there's a good reason not to do so. Now, a good reason would be if the New Testament, you see, the New Testament often uses the Septuagint. Now, an example that you all know is Isaiah 53, okay? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And when Matthew translates that, the healing ministry of Jesus, what does he translate it? Sicknesses and pains. And so we're on good ground, okay, if Matthew is accessing the Septuagint, and that is going into the Gospel of Matthew to say that could be more accurately reflecting the Hebrew, do you see what I mean, than the Masoretic text at that point. And so this is just an example. Now, second rule is that the more difficult reading is usually to be preferred, as scribes tended to smooth out the rough passages in an attempt to make them clearer and more accessible. Now, if I could have an illustration here, okay, we'll go, okay, I'm here, okay, and I am now translating the Septuagint. I'm translating into Greek, okay, about 300 BC, and the incident I'm going to translate, okay, is right back here, okay, when David did whatever he did, okay, put them to work with swords or sawed them through, okay. Now, I'm at this distance. Now, it's very unlikely. Now, David is the pinnacle, David and Solomon, that this Israel's golden age. Now, it's very unlikely now, do you see what I mean, that I'm, because it's in the Septuagint that he sawed them through, you see. It's very unlikely that I'm going to change, do you see what I mean, what I'm working off of. Do you see the point? And so it's more likely, because it's the more difficult reading, that they were accessing an earlier text. Have I confused you all at that point? Jenny's saying yes, and Laura's saying no. And okay. Well, one more thing. And then you can have some questions. Thirdly, okay, I'll come back to it. Thirdly, the shorter reading is usually to be preferred over the longer. And so an example here would be, in your Bible, if you've got a King James Version, it says this kind comes out not by, it doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. Okay, if you've got an NIV, it says this kind doesn't come out except by prayer. And so which is right? Probably, now these are only general rules, probably the shorter one is right. Because when Jesus came down from the mountain, you remember Mount of Transfiguration, he comes down, he casts out the demonized boy, the disciples couldn't do it, and it reads in Mark, this kind doesn't come out except by prayer. Well, you scratch your head and you think, of course not by prayer. Do you see what I mean? And so, but you see, did Jesus say, this kind doesn't come out except by prayer? Or did Jesus say, this kind doesn't come out except by prayer? Do you see the point? And so, obviously, Jesus had been fasting, and so the likelihood, you see, is that that was added in to express the intensification of prayer meant by our Lord. And I think I've confused everybody at this point. I have one or two questions, except to say, I apologize. All this doesn't mean that you have to wonder whether you have an accurate version in front of you. It is simply saying an enormous amount of work has been done to make sure you do have the most accurate document in front of you. That's the wonder of it, you see. So why I'm saying this is that we probably, Bob, would you agree with this? We probably have a better chance today of an accurate reflection of the autographs than we had 1,000 years ago. It's amazing. It's amazing because we're recovering ancient manuscripts all the time. And so this is not to put, and if there were, I mentioned the copies being copied and copied and copied, okay? It does, the differences are minutia. And this is an example. Did David put them to work with saws, or did he saw them through? Now, that's not going to affect the resurrection or the atonement or the deity of Christ or justification by faith. You get the point. Not really going to affect anything except what's in your Bible and what's in my Bible and what you might think about David at that point. Do you see what I mean? It's not a critical issue. A couple of questions and then we will go on. Yes, Ed. Yes, and Eugene has done some work in the Hebrew, and he's come out with even the Hebrew here seems to indicate that this was an act of barbarism, and if this chronology is right, you see, it might tie in with the fact that at this point David was an unrepentant man, and if also this census issue comes in somewhere along here, you see, that then there was more than one thing going on. Okay, other questions? On the yes? On the translation issue. Sorry, I think I lost a good number of people there. I was trying to do a complicated thing in a simple manner. Don't think I succeeded.
You said on the same issue last week that when Joshua came into the Promised Land that his... he was to wipe out all the people, but when David's time, that wasn't any longer in effect. Could you explain that a little bit better?
Yes, I'll go back to that. And this is very important because, as I said last week, when in the days of the return, okay, leading up to the day of the chronicler, when they came back in 536 BC, There's no sense in which they're going to obliterate the people who had settled in the land. Samaritan, you remember, people groups had come in, and there's no mandate from God to obliterate them because that act of judgments, remember the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, that act of judgment was simply for that time under Joshua. In other words, there was such a cancer, you know, now in the bloodstream in that part that God had to judge. And God did that at the flood. God did that at Pompeii. It's his right to do it. And so he used Israel as his instrument of judgment. And so that was absolute judgment. That was not normally, okay, the normal rules of engagement for war. And they were normally very humane. To the civilian populations. It's usually in a combatant's fort. Yeah, so that would not be normal. Okay, other questions? We'll go to Glenn and then over to the back and then probably we're out of time.
Translation easily becomes interpretation, does it not?
Yes, because of theology lying behind it.
Okay, yeah. So this passage that we talked about earlier about the sharp instruments that David used, in the NIV, they were used to cut up the people. In the New King James, which is my preferred version, it says that they were used to put the people to work.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't want to argue one version over the other, but theology does enter in here in your interpretation.
Yes.
Was David a sadistic, cruel person, even in his unforgiven sin, that he would just want to vent his anger and cut up all the people in all the cities?
Yes.
I think not. That's just my thought.
Yeah.
So maybe this isn't too helpful to our inquiry here, but...
Yeah, and the thing, what I'm doing is not really trying to come to a conclusion, but I'm trying to outline some of the process of how we might get, you know, to a reading where in one translation it is quite different to another, and say that we have translation issues. Eugene's reading of the Hebrew, he believes it does indicate they were sawed through, but probably some other Hebrew scholars might not agree with him. Do you see what I mean? So you've got that factor. Then you've got what manuscripts do we access as well. So you've got a whole bunch of things going on. So the point of the exercise is not to come to a conclusion, you know, but to illustrate how the differences can arise. And in this case, in Chronicles, between Chronicles and Kings, there is one consonant that makes the difference. You know, just one consonant. So, you know, it's finely balanced, and that's where, you know, but the point that I want to make is, you see, it might reflect something of David's unrepentant heart, or it may not, but it is not tampering with any significant biblical doctrine. That's the point I wanted to make. We can be sure that what you have in your hands is an extraordinarily accurate rendering, but they're faithful. You see, the translators have gone through this process, and they don't hide from us their differences. Do you see what I mean? That's good. That serves us well, you know, because there's not only one conclusion you can come to, but whatever conclusion you come to, it doesn't alter a major tenet of a doctrine, except with people like the JWs, and their scholarship is very, very poor. And any Greek scholar, even if they weren't a believer, would not accept their scholarship on that point. Thank you, Glenn. Okay. Yeah, we're just... Yes, over at the back, you've been waiting.
I just want to refer back to when we were talking about prophesying and musicians together.
Yes, yes.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that a good example of that, just even in this church, is Pastor Dave Kelly is a musician, and I know that he prophesies while he is playing and singing.
Yes. Yes, prophecy can often take place in the context, you know, we can speak a prophecy, but when we sing, we speak as well. You know, so what we have coming in here is sung prophecy, which is a very beautiful thing. And of course, many of the psalms, you know, they are songs, they're set to music, but many of them are prophetic. So you've got it right in the scriptures as well. It's a great observation. Well, we've gone a little bit late because we stumbled over the saws again, the saws and the axes. We're going to leave that one behind now and move on. And next week we'll quickly finish First Chronicles, then we'll go right into Second Chronicles, and...